Well, this Sunday, I've decided to do something that I don't think I've ever done before. I'm going to preach another man's sermon. That man is the Apostle Peter, and his sermon is the second sermon in the book of Acts. So if you'd please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3. What we have in chapter 3 is the healing of the lame man and the sermon that comes as a result of it. The common ingredient in both the miracle and the sermon is the name of Jesus Christ. It is by the name of Christ and faith in His name that the man is made to walk. He says it in verse 16 and he says it in verse 6. And thus the sermon in the second half of the chapter is really just a sermon on what is involved in the name or the person of Christ. So let's read Acts chapter 3, and we'll just make some brief comments as we work through the miracle. So I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, and if you're in Acts chapter 3, we'll cover the first 10 verses. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go in the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, he said, "Look at us." And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were recognizing him, that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That kind of miracle, or reading of that kind of miracle, should fill us all with a sense of awe and wonder. The detail that he was lame from his mother's womb in verse 2 is there to highlight the severity of his condition. He had always been lame. He had always been unable to walk. There was never a time in his life where that condition had not been the case. Everyone who knew him, verse 2, all those who came to the temple to pray, verse 10, had seen him before, and they had always seen him in that condition. In fact, the language in verse 2, "used to set down," indicates that placing him at the beautiful gate in order to beg alms was a regular occurrence. He was just as much of a fixture in the temple as the gate. He had been in that condition for more than 40 years, chapter 4, verse 22 says. And you can bet that the people who regularly came to pray and worship had watched him grow up in just that position. And no doubt he had heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth before. For the last 3 years, news of Jesus and his healing power had spread throughout Palestine. He had been curing people left and right. But for some man, this man had never had a chance to be there when Jesus was around, and so he had never had the chance to be healed. He must have heard of Jesus before, because when Peter says at the end of verse 6, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk," the man was made to walk immediately, verse 7 and 8. He must have recognized the name, and he must have believed in that name, and that Jesus was able to heal him, even if he was crucified a couple months ago. The word "immediately" in verse 7 means instantaneously. It happened in a moment. As we'll see in the sermon, his faith in Jesus' name is what healed the man, verse 16. And when he was healed, it was a complete restoration. The word strengthened at the end of verse 7 is stera'o, from which we get the English word steroids. The command to walk means walk and continue to walk. F.F. Bruce captures the scene when he says, at the very moment, this man who had never been able to stand, let alone walk, became aware of a new strange strength in his legs and in his feet. Instead of collapsing beneath him, they actually supported him. First a stand, then a step, then a walk, then leaping for joy. That is what happened. I'm reminded of that scene in Lord of the Rings when Gollum is finally freed from Sauron's power. Remember, he starts jumping up and down and twirling around. I'm free, Sméagol's free. That's the scene for this man. Middle of verse 8, he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And it must have been a sight to behold, because everyone who knew, everyone who recognized him were filled with wonder and amazement, verse 10. Jesus had healed plenty of laymen in his day. The disciples had too. The difference now was that Jesus was not around. He had been crucified and raised from the dead and now was at the right hand of God in heaven. The point of the healing was to show that God was still at work among his people in the name of Jesus Christ. The concept of a name was more than just a word of identification in the Hebrew mind. To the Jew, it encapsulated the very essence of the person, the very nature of his being. Hence, in the name of Jesus is an invocation of Jesus' authority and power and person. In fact, the way Peter uses it in verse 6, he is releasing the power of Christ on this man to heal the man, right? The Christ who was risen and now ascended at the right hand of God. In other words, this Jesus is still having an impact on the planet through the disciples, even though crucified and no longer present. The crowd saw this and was astounded. They were filled with wonder and amazement. Wonder is thambos. It means astonishment. Amazement is ekstasis, from which we get the word ecstasy. It's a word that describes an emotional impact. They are overwhelmed by what they are seeing. Their world was rocked. It shook them to the very core of their being, because they realized that there was something more going on in the healing of this lame man. As with all the miracles in the Gospels and the book of Acts, they were signs, indicators of something more. That something more was that God was in the house. God was at work in Jesus' name. And so Peter uses this miracle as a springboard then to tell us what is more about Jesus' name. And so coming to verse 11 and following, he preaches his second sermon in the book of Acts. Look at it with me. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come upon, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, let the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaim these days, 'It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Now we're going to break this sermon up into two sections. In verses 11 through 16, we see the power of Jesus' name explained. In verses 17 through 27, we see the power of Jesus' name extended. The first part is Peter's explanation for what has just happened. The second part is Peter's invitation for them to have a part in Jesus. Verse 11 sets the scene, "And while the man was still clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. On the east side of the Temple Mount stood Solomon's portico. It was a covered hallway that ran the length of the outer court. It was supported by pillars, some of which were believed to be the remains of Solomon's temple. When the worshipers saw the man and Peter and John, it says that they were full of wonder." That's an intensified word of the wonder in verse 10. In other words, they were utterly astonished. In British terms, they were gobsmacked. They could not believe what they were seeing. They were trying to make sense of it. But when Peter saw this, verse 12, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made this man walk? It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate. And when he had decided to release him, you did this. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, which you see and know. And the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." This is Peter giving credit where credit is due. It's not on account of us that this man has the ability to walk. It's on account of Jesus and what God is still doing through him. Notice that Jesus is mentioned in verse 13 and again in verse 16. His name brackets the whole conversation. And the significance of his name is discussed everywhere in between those verses. Right? The reason this man stands before you healed is because of Jesus and faith in his name, faith in his person and all that he stands for. So what is it about Jesus that makes his name so powerful? What is it about him? Well, Peter says it in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus," right? Whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy One and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. What is it about Jesus? God has glorified him. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in heaven. You delivered him up. You denied him. You exchanged him for a murderer, but God raised him up and glorified him. I want you to notice something here. Notice what Peter is saying about Jesus in these verses. He's identifying him as God's servant. He calls him the holy and righteous one. He calls him the author of life. Each of those designations carries messianic connotations, a fact he'll explicitly bring out in the second half of the sermon. He says that God glorified him and raised him from the dead. That speaks of his vindication. 2 months earlier, Peter's audience had put an end to Jesus' life. They sentenced him to death, but God raised him up, and God is still at work through those who call upon Jesus' name. This is his point. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, was a common Jewish way to refer to God. God revealed himself that way to Moses back at the burning bush. The 18 benedictions of Jewish prayer begin with, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob." It reminded them that God was a God of promise and that God was the God of the Hebrew nation. Israel's God, Peter says, glorified his servant, Jesus. The word servant is not the normal word for servant in the New Testament. The word is pais, which actually refers to a child. But used in a context such as this, it referred to one whom God had chosen for a specific assignment. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the translators used this word pais in those key passages that spoke of the servant of Yahweh, i.e. God's Messiah. Of course, we're referring to the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased." Isaiah 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." In both those passages, the Greek word for servant is pais. And in the context of both those passages, the servant in view is God's servant, Messiah. So this becomes a messianic title. And of the two passages, the second one is most intriguing because although Isaiah's final servant song describes the suffering servant, it is a song that begins with his exaltation and glorification. In fact, look at this. Turn there for a minute. Keep your finger here in Acts and turn back to Isaiah 53. Look at the opening stanza of this song. It begins in chapter 52, verse 13. God says, "Behold." In other words, take note, listen up, mark it down. This word is the divine highlighter. "Behold, my servant will prosper," that is, succeed. "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." The piling up of Hebrew synonyms yields the superlative idea. In other words, his exaltation will be to the highest point. This is the reward for his work. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. That speaks of the disfigurement, his disfigurement due to his crucifixion. He would be a wretch to look at. His extreme exaltation would be preceded by his extreme humiliation. "And thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Beloved, that's a summary of the servant's work. God's servant would suffer for the sins of his people. And as a result, not only would he sprinkle the nations with his cleansing blood, but he himself would be exalted to the highest place. Back in Acts chapter 3, in verse 13, Peter jumps on that description from Isaiah and applies the servant title to Jesus. He does it again in verse 26. He'll do it again in chapter 4, verse 27 and verse 30. Having glorified his messianic servant Jesus, God is still at work through his name. Notice how Peter moves back and forth between the way the Jews treated Jesus and how God treated him. The pronouns in these verses are emphatic. You did this, but God did that. Their perception of Jesus was polar opposite to God's perception. And notice, too, the different titles Peter attributes to Jesus, all of which have messianic connotations that are appropriate to the description given here. Again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. That is to say, that even Pilate recognized that Jesus was innocent. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. The word delivered was a common word meaning deliver over to judgment. Deliver over to the authorities for punishment. Denied is the word arneomai. It means to reject, to disown. We will not have this man reign over us, they said to Pilate. They disowned God's special servant. Three times Pilate tried to get Jesus off the hook, but they would not have it. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Both titles, Holy One and Righteous One, were messianic titles. Both speak of Jesus' utter separateness and moral uprightness. When the crowds began to leave Jesus because his words were too hard for them to accept, he challenged his own disciples' allegiance. In John 6, verse 67, he said to them, do you also want to go? To which Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Looking ahead to the resurrection of his greater son, David said in Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Speaking of the future Messiah, Jeremiah called him the righteous branch of David. In the last stanza of Isaiah's suffering servant song, the one we were just looking at, God says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. They exchanged the holy and righteous servant of God for a murderer. And verse 15 adds, they put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. What a contrast. They put to death God's servant. the Holy and Righteous One, God's beloved Son, with whom God said He was well pleased. They put to death the one God would raise from the dead. What a contrast. And what a paradox. Putting to death the author of life. The phrase author of life was not in itself a messianic title, but it certainly summarized his work. Author is the term archegos. In the New Testament, it's used in one of two ways with respect to Christ. On the one hand, it can refer to a leader or a pioneer, one who paves the way. We just sang a song where Jesus paved the way into heaven, paved the way of resurrection life. On the other hand, it can refer to an author or originator. In other words, the source of life. This is how Peter uses it here. He was the giver of life at creation, and through his suffering servant work, he has made eternal life possible for you and me. They put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses, Peter says. Again, that was his vindication of his service. God raised him up. God exalted him. God glorified him. He was God's servant. God was working out something through Jesus of Nazareth, and he is still working through him, as was just demonstrated by the healing of the lame man. In verse 16, Peter says, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Again, just as in verse 6, there is an emphasis on Jesus' name, his person, his power, all that he stands for, all that is being accomplished through him. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison? He was a bit discouraged because things weren't going out the way he thought they would be going, they'd be turning out. And he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him the question, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus turned to the disciples of John the Baptist and said, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." In Jesus' response, he was quoting the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 35 is a chapter dealing with Israel's future, a future where God is in her midst and he is blessing them by reversing the curse. Isaiah is giving his readers a picture of the future kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus' point in quoting John the Baptist, or in quoting it to John the Baptist, was to affirm that indeed the king had arrived. Right? God was in her midst. He was the expected one. He was the Messiah. The things that he was doing was the proof of it. And the point of Acts chapter 3 is the same. Jesus is still the Messiah. Right? The lame are still walking. Right? And faith in his name is the key to receiving the blessing. Right? It was the lame man's faith in Jesus that unleashed the power to heal. The offer in Jesus' name incited the man's faith and through it secured the ability for him to walk. God had glorified his servant by raising him from the dead. And he was still at work through his servant in accomplishing his purposes in this world. And so identified the agent of God's blessing, Jesus, and the instrument through which the blessing is secured, faith. With those two things being explained, Peter was now in a position to extend the offer of Jesus to his audience. And this takes us to the second point in the outline. The power of Jesus' name extended. And there are three aspects to this. There is the call to repentance in verses 17 and 19. There is the promise of blessing in the second half of verse 19 through 21. And there are encouragements to respond appropriately in verses 22 through 26. Reading from verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'And the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to his successors onward and also proclaim these days, it is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Now notice what Peter does here. When he calls them to repentance, he does it in just about the gentlest way that he possibly could. He had just indicted them on the death of Jesus, right? You delivered him up. You denied him, right? You did this. You exchanged him for a murderer. You put to death the author of life. They did do all that. They were guilty of that. And yet he says, "I know you acted in ignorance." In other words, you did it, but you didn't really know what you were doing. Rulers too. They put to death God's servant, God's Messiah, but they didn't really know what they were doing. They didn't really know that he was their Messiah. That's true. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking of the wisdom of God. He said, verse 7, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predetermined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't understand who he was, nor did they understand what God was doing through him. Notice the reference to God's sovereignty working behind it all in verse 18. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." You did it, but you didn't understand what you were doing, and all the while God was working out his predetermined plan for his servant. Right? The prophet spoke of this, that the Christ would suffer. That's Isaiah 53. Turn back a page. Peter speaks about this more directly in Acts chapter 2 in his first sermon. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. That's Peter saying, you did it. The guilt is yours. God planned it beforehand, but you did it. But God planned it. God planned to use your wickedness to accomplish his purposes in the death of his servant. Paul Hill says, the mystery of divine sovereignty worked through the tragedy born of human freedom to bring about God's eternal purposes for the salvation of humanity. God took the cross, the quintessence of human sin, and turned it into a triumph of the resurrection. God fulfilled his saving purposes in the suffering of his Christ. That's a reference to his death. The wages of sin is death. In order for God's people to experience the blessing of God's kingdom, the consequences of their sin had to be dealt with. Right? Divine justice had to be satisfied. In the plans and purposes of God, his servant Jesus would die on their behalf. He would cover their sin with his own precious blood. This is what God did for us. This is what God did for them, and he did it through his Son. But they didn't see that coming. They couldn't conceive of a suffering Messiah. In their minds, Messiah was someone who would reign in glory, not suffer the deepest humiliation in death. And so they acted in ignorance and put to death the author of life. Ignorant though they were still guilty. And so Peter calls them to repentance in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. For sinners, there is only one response for restoration, that is repentance. In verse 16, he simply described it as faith in Jesus' name. In verse 19, he comes at it from a different angle. He breaks that faith down into repentance and returning. Repent is the word metanoeo. It means to change one's mind. This is a complete change in direction, a change in purpose. The word return is epistrepho. The idea is turning to God or returning to God. On the one hand, we stop going in one direction. That's repentance. On the other hand, we start going in God's direction. That's epistrepho. They had just put God's Messiah to death. The one whom God vindicated when he raised him from the dead, despite the sovereignty of God, they had shown themselves to be at odds with God and his purposes. Repentance was the call to get back in line with God and what he was doing. And returning to God was a call to embrace his servant Jesus, whom he had raised from the dead. That is the necessary response for sinners. For sinners to enjoy the blessing of God, they need to repent. That is one of those overarching themes throughout the Old Testament. We saw it in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. That is why John the Baptist came on the scene and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is why Jesus came on the scene and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The people of Israel needed to repent and return to God before the kingdom blessings could be enjoyed. And that is why Peter calls them to repentance here. They needed to get back in line with God's purposes in his servant Jesus. And the form of the verbs used here stresses the urgency of the action. In other words, there's no time to delay on this. There's no time to put this off. You cannot procrastinate any longer. And notice the incentive Peter offers in the promise of blessing. Second half of verse 19, therefore repent, return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, from whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets. Three purposes behind repentance. Three promises of blessing, if you will. One, so that your sins may be wiped away. Two, that the times of refreshing may come. And three, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. The first result or purpose behind repentance is forgiveness of sin, so that your sins may be wiped away. Let's just make this practical for a minute. The problem between you and God is sin. Your sins have separated you from your God, Isaiah says. The idea is a barrier, right? Your sins have set up a barrier between you and God. And thus he is opposed to you, so that you are under his wrath and cannot receive his blessings. The problem of sin needs to be dealt with, right? The barrier needs to be taken down. Repentance does that because Jesus died for sin. At his first coming, God's servant made provision for sin. In another place, the Apostle Peter says, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And although you were formerly alienated, separated, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Peter says, repent so that your sins may be wiped away. They might be dealt with. That barrier might be removed. Wiped away is a word that means to erase, to wipe out, to rub off, to smear out, to obliterate. William Barclay gives the picture behind the word. He says, ancient writing was on a papyrus, and the ink had no acid in it. It therefore did not bite into the papyrus like modern ink, but simply lay on top of it. To erase the writing, a man simply wiped it away with a wet sponge. That's the idea. Because of the crosswork of God's servant, if you turn to him, he will wipe away your sin. Think of that, young people. Think of that, people, if you don't know Christ. That is an offer of complete forgiveness. That is an offer of wiping all your sin away, past, present, and future. Remember the song, oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Beloved, they had just crucified the Lord of glory 2 months prior, and Peter says, repent so that your sins may be wiped away. And again, God demonstrated his satisfaction in the servant's work by raising him from the dead. It was the sign of all signs that the Savior's sacrifice was accepted, that sin was atoned. In his final resurrection appearance of Luke's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." That is what Peter is doing. He is proclaiming that for forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter said it again, "And we are witnesses of all the things Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should be visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Beloved, that is an offer that is open to anyone. God is saying, come to Jesus, come to Christ and receive forgiveness of sins. I will wipe them away completely. What an incentive. What an offer. Jesus Christ has conquered sin. And he offers forgiveness freely to those who will come to him for the forgiveness of their sins. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Have you changed your mind about Christ and turned to God? He's given you that chance. Right here, right now. The second purpose of repentance follows on the heels of forgiveness, middle of verse 19, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing there are paralleled in verse 21 with the period of restoration. The two designations speak of the same thing, but they come at it from different angles, different emphases. What they speak of is the blessings of the millennial kingdom. This is what we were talking about last week in Daniel 9, verse 24, in the 70 weeks prophecy. The word refreshing speaks of rest and refreshment. The word refers to the cooling off that comes by a nice cool breeze. It was a relief from trouble. We might think of the curse and all of the trouble in life that is a result of the curse. We might think of sin and the troubles that it brings to us. This word has to do with personal relief and respite, rest and satisfaction. The word restoration looks to the kingdom as well. And the establishment or the consummation of all things under Messiah's rule. The Old Testament is replete with descriptions of Messiah's future kingdom on earth. This is where Israel as a nation is restored to God in a saving way. This is where Israel as a nation is restored to the land of promise. This is where the effects of the curse in this world are reversed. Right? And the earth yields forth its bounty to its inhabitants. This is where Messiah reigns over the nations in truth and righteousness. You see, sin had to be dealt with before any of those things could be realized. God sent His servant Jesus to put away sin so that this same Jesus could bring in everlasting righteousness. And this brings us to the third purpose behind repentance in verse 20. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke through the mouth of his prophets from ancient time. The incentive here is the second coming. No kingdom without a king. Now, obviously, the timing of the second coming is according to God's timetable, chapter 1, verse 7. Right? We can't change that. But we can't know that either. And as we saw in Daniel's prayer, repentance was the key to restoration. So Peter calls them and by extension the nation to repent and ready themselves for the coming king. The resurrection and ascension guarantees that God's servant will come again. He will have his reign. He is the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. Those were the promises of blessing. And then finally, in this call to repentance, Peter encourages them to respond appropriately to God's servant Jesus. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaim these days, it is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Just looking at the major points here, there are two encouragements to respond with repentance. The first is a negative encouragement. It's a warning from Leviticus, verse 23, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." The prophet, like Moses, was another messianic designation. Right? We find it repeatedly in the Gospels. Now, listening to him, or the need to listen to him in faith in repentance, failure to do that, he says, leads to utter destruction. It means to be cut off from God's people. Beloved, that is missing out on the blessings of God. And that is eternal in nature. There's no coming back from that. And that is to be on the wrong side of the fence with God. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." The second encouragement is a positive one. It's found in verse 25. "It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." They were the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant's primary blessing. Right? The blessing of Christ, the blessing of Jesus Christ. He was the seed of the woman destined to crush the head of the serpent. He was the one to bring restoration from the fall. He was the one to make an end of sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. And Peter says, he did it for you first. For you first, God raised him up and sent him to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. Don't you see, Peter says? God sent him for you. God raised him up for you, for you to enjoy the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of the covenant. He says you acted wickedly the first time, right? But God has given you a second chance, so change your mind. Change your mind about him. Turn yourself to the purposes of God. Embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior and enjoy the blessings that are bound up in the risen one. Right? Forgiveness of sins. A part in the restoration of all things. The glorious second coming of Christ. This is what Peter is offering to them. This is what God is offering to them. And God offers that same blessing to you in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no more excuse for ignorance about Christ. Right? God raised him from the dead. He's vindicated his servant. And he's calling you to respond, to repent and turn. Because if you fail to, you will be utterly destroyed. But if you do, you will have your sins wiped away. You will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom and you will look forward to the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. He had the last word. And he calls us to submit to that. That is what it means to heed what that prophet says in verse 23. May God grant you the repentance that leads to life. That is only found in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, what a marvelous provision that you've made for us in Christ. And you've proven it by raising him from the dead. Oh Lord, let no one leave this place without putting their trust in Jesus, without turning from their sin, and embracing the one who is Lord and Savior, the only one, Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we bless you and we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.